That's 10 out of 10 right there, Seth. I mean, talk about delivering the goods. I think this is the clipboard. Maybe. All right. Well, as we kind of launch into this next and really final section in this study of Job, I thought it might be interesting a little bit to start off by asking a question to get a little bit of audience participation. I'm wondering, how many of you have been in the study for the most part since the beginning? I mean, obviously, hits and misses, but yeah, a good number of you since the beginning. So I'm wondering, of those of you that have kind of been around for a good bit of the study, what are some things that, as you think through the narrative itself, just the overall study that we've been in, that have, I don't know, surprised you, that have been particularly poignant about the text that we've walked through, anything like that that just kind of comes to mind as you think about our walk and our journey through this study these last number of months? Okay, good. Yeah. Yeah, so the importance, you're saying, talking about the importance of understanding context when you're studying Scripture and not pulling things out and maybe getting the meaning wrong. This is certainly one of those huge, challenging potential there just because of the nature of the book itself. I'm not even sure I've gotten it right, so you might want to just keep fact-checking me. Anything else comes to mind? Yeah, Jeff. Yeah, I mean, that's helped me a lot as I began to study and saw that. I had to learn that, you know, and it was super helpful in understanding the book. Yeah?
There's a lot of things about counseling when discussing with people who have different theology and knowing how we can miss things, how we can focus on the argument, you know, back up to see, are we missing something ourselves?
Yeah. Yeah, pray for me. I'm actually teaching a session at the first weekend of the counseling conference that deals with counseling from Job. So I'm going to try to make something up and pull it together. How do you summarize that in an hour? I don't know. Anyway, good. All right, one more maybe. Yeah.
I think it's a perfect example.
Oh, sorry.
I use the term history doesn't repeat itself, but it often rhymes because it has so much application to things we deal with today.
Mm-hmm.
You get a lot of help from a lot of people who don't know what they're talking about.
Yeah.
In some cases.
Yeah. Yes.
I learned that God's opinion of us is far more important than man's opinion of us.
Indeed.
No matter what our peers think of us, what matters is how we behave and what God thinks of us.
Yeah. Crucial. Well, so here we go. For over 35 chapters in this book, 35 chapters, we've heard many, many, many words spoken by Job, spoken by his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and then more recently, spoken by this young observer of the debate, the rounds of debate between Job and his three friends, this young man, Elihu. Just if you're a statistician or a data person, just to give you some input there, that is approximately 6,500 to 6,600 Hebrew words. Over 15,000 words spoken in the ESV translation from chapters 3 through 37. We've seen three rounds of debate, round and round and round, between Job and his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. We heard Elihu deliver four separate speeches to Job, to which Job offered no reply. We've also heard from this is probably something that I'm guessing we may have missed. I know that I didn't really pay any attention to this in any specific way, but As you think back through the sweep of all these words spoken by these men, these were obviously very learned and experienced men. These men drew from a wide array of disciplines and fields of study as they made their cases, as they sought to bolster their arguments. They spoke from the fields of astronomy and cosmology. They drew upon meteorology and natural phenomena. They talked about animal behavior and husbandry. They used references to agriculture, botany, and the cycles of nature. They spoke about mining and metallurgy and architecture and engineering. They drew upon principles of philosophy and facts and references to ancient history and illustrations from human affairs and current events. In other words, Job and his three friends were no strangers to what you might just refer to as deep, empirical, and even reflective knowledge across a range of domains. In other words, these were no slouches that had gathered together for this debate and this discussion over Job's profound suffering and trials. We've also traveled what you might just see as a long, winding narrative journey as we've gone through all of these rounds of debate and dialogue. And we've walked through and seen, and sort of by extension, we've experienced the full range of human experiences and emotions. We've seen productive work and stewardship of resources on display and referenced. We've seen examples of joyful family life, sincere worship of the true and living God. Of course, profound loss and pain and anguish. We've seen examples of faithful friendship. We've listened to these expressions of deep lament and pain. We've observed pointed confrontations, harsh criticisms, false accusations, betrayal. We've seen youthful zeal and sincerity on display, but also a bit of short-sighted arrogance from Elihu in particular. And certainly, last week, we saw awestruck fear and wonder at the imposing, imminent presence of the living God. In other words, we've been through a range of things. We've seen kind of almost all of it. Everything that you could possibly observe or experience, this sweeping narrative has sort of taken us through all of these ebbs and flows and ups and downs that make up our human life and experience. And now we arrive at this climactic point that begins in Job chapter 38. And in a way, and maybe this is just my own reflection, but I kind of want to share that reflection with you as a possible thing that we would share together. I can't help but wonder if, because of what I just described, all that we've heard and all that we have seen and all the ups and downs and twists and turns that we've walked through in this grand narrative, I can't help but wonder if maybe at least a little bit, if not a lot, along the way, we have sort of lost the thread that's been running through the entirety of this inspired saga, this amazing story, this amazing body of truth. So with that in mind, I want to take us back for just a few minutes to the first chapter. Turn with me to Job chapter 1. And let's look at verse 6 as a starting point. This is shortly after the sort of the prologue description of Job and all of his wealth and all of his blessing and all of his godliness and faithfulness and sort of family richness. And you come to verse 6 in chapter 1 and we read, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Wait, what? The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" What on earth? Do you really understand that? Do I really understand that? All that he has is in your hand. That was the Lord saying that to Satan about Job, this choicest of servants. That's how this narrative begins. And even though we have referred to this on numerous occasions, how we as the readers of this narrative sort of quote unquote understand this context, we have the benefit of understanding this context, I think we have to be clear and honest that we can't possibly understand this fully. Certainly not from the perspective of God's sovereign purpose and character. And really, nor can we fully grasp this from a purely rational human perspective, right? I found myself kind of going back to this and just going, wait a second, once again. As we come to this final section where God shows up and begins to speak, I couldn't help but go back to where God started to speak and to see what God said at the beginning of this whole affair. And the thing that's amazing, as you know, he doubles down. Look at chapter 2. Again, "There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason.' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin. All that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan again, 'Behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he, Job, took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes." Do you understand that? I have to say, I don't understand that. I don't get that. After all of these thousands and thousands and thousands of words that we've looked at and talked about and that have been expressed by these very learned, very substantive men, I look at it and I go, I don't understand this. What ensues after this point, as we know, after Job is struck with these sores and after he's already undergone the waves of trial and loss that we saw earlier in the text, the loss of his wealth and his livestock and his resources and his family and his influence. What ensues after this point are rounds and rounds of dialogue and debate between these men of great substance and intellect, all of them attempting to explain what is going on with God and Job. 35 chapters, over 6,000 Hebrew words, over 15,000 English words, round after round, and no one is getting it quite right. And I stand on my lofty perch here, you know, my Bible study perch here, and I'm like going, well, it's obvious what's going on, guys. But then I go back and I read these opening passages where the Lord speaks, and I'm like, I don't understand that. No one has yet offered up a comprehensive and sound explanation for all of this. No one. And I think even we have to admit we don't fully understand what it is we're dealing with here. Job actually sums this up in chapter 31. Turn with me there. This is important context for where we go next. This is the last time we hear Job speak until he responds to the Lord himself. His final appeal, he says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? What would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high? Is not calamity for the unrighteous and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does not he see my ways and number all my steps? If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed in a just balance and let God know my integrity. If my step is turned aside from the way and my heart has gone after my eyes and if any spot has stuck to my hands, then let me sow and another eat and let what grows for me be rooted out. If my heart has been enticed toward a woman and I have lain in wait with at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another and let others bow down on her. For that would be a heinous crime, that would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges. For that would be a fire that consumes as far as Abaddon, and it would burn to the root all my increase. If I have rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they brought a complaint against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he makes an inquiry, what shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? If I withheld anything that the poor desired, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the fatherless has not eaten of it. For from my youth the fatherless grew up with me as with a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or the needy without covering, if his body has not blessed me, and if he was not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless because I saw my help in the gate, then let my shoulder blade fall from my shoulder and let my arm be broken from its socket. For I was in terror of calamity from God and I could not have faced his majesty. If I have made gold my trust or called fine gold my confidence, if I have rejoiced because my wealth was abundant or because my hand had found much, if I have looked at the sun when it shone or the moon moving in splendor and my heart has been secretly enticed and my mouth has kissed my hand, this also would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges, for I would have been false to God above. If I have rejoiced at the ruin of him who hated me or exulted when evil overtook him, I have not let my mouth sin by asking for his life with a curse. If the men of my tent have not said, who is there that has not been filled with his meat? The sojourner has not lodged in the street. I have opened my doors to the traveler. If I have concealed my transgressions as others do by hiding my iniquity in my heart, because I stood in great fear of the multitude and the contempt of families terrified me, so that I kept silence and did not go out of doors. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had an indictment written by my adversary. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it on me as a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. If my land has cried out against me, and if its furrows have wept together, if I have eaten its yield without payment and made its owners breathe their last, let thorns grow instead of wheat. and foul weeds instead of barley. The words of Job have ended. Oh, that I had one to hear me. And then this happens. We read in chapter 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dressed for action like a man, I will question you, and you make it known to me." This is Job crying out in his final appeal for an answer, laying out the reality of his spiritual and tangible resume of faithfulness and uprightness, the very kind of faithfulness and uprightness that the Lord himself pronounced about Job in his counsels with the angelic host before Satan. Job recounts all the ways that he has stood upright and been faithful, and yet here he is suffering under this trial in an environment and amongst so-called friends who would claim that you only reap what you sow, and you always reap what you sow. Therefore, you are now sowing what you have reaped. Confess. Repent. That's the only remedy. Job is crushed by the recognition that everything that should have been true about their proclamations of his sin are not true, and he can't abide by confessing to something that he did not do. So over and over again, we see him calling out for a hearing, and he concludes it with this: no answers have come, no remedies have been given, no clarity has emerged. But this dramatic appearance is where clarity begins. What becomes immediately clear as we begin to look at the Lord's speeches, beginning in chapter 38, is that God has in no way lost the thread. In no way has God lost sight of what the main point of the story is. No way has God in any way missed the mark. As I said, I stand before you today having walked this journey with you, and I still don't understand how to think fully about chapters 1 and 2. And that becomes the point. So as we look at this opening introduction to what will become a lengthy series of speeches by the Lord himself to Job, I want us to notice a few things about these first three verses. It kind of sets the stage and the tone for where we're going to go in the weeks ahead. Notice first the direct personal address to Job. In verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind." Now, that's interesting, right? I had to go to chapter 31 to find the place where Job last spoke. And then we have chapter after chapter of someone else speaking. So when God shows up on the scene, he doesn't enter into the narrative in what we might deem to be the logical place. First, let me clarify things for Elihu, right? I mean, Elihu, by his own admission, "I have many words," he said. He has spoken many, many, many words. He actually even provides transitional input for us, as we talked about last week, where he begins to observe the emergence of these thunder clouds and the rumbling of thunder in the distance and these flashes of lightning. And he begins to equate what he is seeing in this atmospheric disturbance as the imminent and foreboding presence of the living God that is about to come upon them. And he offers up what is a very, very helpful and inspiring description of God and his majesty and his power and his glory that can be observed in the elements of nature. We talked even specifically about the unbelievable, uncontainable, and unpredictable power of lightning as a great example of the power and majesty and autonomy of the living God himself. Instantaneous, unparalleled in nature kind of power that is demonstrated in one bolt of lightning. And Elihu provides this incredibly dynamic and poetic and inspiring description of the power and presence of God coming to them, coming upon them through the storm that's looming. And God speaks to Job. Takes me a little off guard, actually. This is a direct and personal address. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. This, I believe, is a very clear indication of, and actually a very poignant reminder to us of the Lord God's very special relationship with his choice servant, Job. I think that we need to see this as important context before we even move forward. I think that I have been guilty of this. I think that it's not wouldn't be uncommon to sort of maybe think like this. But when you begin the reading of this, it's almost as though my mind goes straight to a stern and harsh rebuke of a judge against Job and all of his foolishness and doubting God and boldly claiming that he needs a hearing and all these kinds of things. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? I mean, that's right. That's how God said it, right? Dress for action like a man, Job. Man up, in other words. Gird up your loins. Get ready to get to it. And that's how I want to read that. But I miss the fact that he starts with his response to Job to make sure we understand that Job is this man that he described in chapter 1. And then reaffirmed his character and his righteousness in chapter 2. This is pointing us to this very special relationship. This grace-consumed, sovereign love relationship that God has for Job. This is certainly a representation of unquestioned authority, but it's mingled with a deep and profound love. In other words, we're not supposed to read these opening verses and somehow see God as in any way weak or withdrawn. We are supposed to feel the full weight of his power and his authority as he begins his opening remarks. But it is not unquestioned, unassailable authority that is devoid of deep and profound love and affection for this man, Job. And I don't think we should miss that. This is what we might refer to as overwhelming confrontation. I mean, imagine. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being Job at this moment? It's hard for me to even get to a place of trying to think of it and imagine it. This is overwhelming confrontation. But do you know that it's mixed with perfect comfort? We're going to see that. When Job responds, what you hear from Job is 100% confidence and comfort and rest before the Lord. This is this demonstration of fatherly, profound authority mixed with deep, deep love. All at the same time. The kind that can only be manifested in this way by a holy God. An altogether other God. This kind of confrontation that is filled with his presence that brings overwhelming comfort all at the same time. This is only something that God can do like this. Well, notice this devastating rhetorical question in verse 2. This is devastating. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? It's a rhetorical question, you know. It's kind of reminiscent, I think, of another somewhat similar, though distinct, rhetorical question that we've heard before. Remember Genesis chapter 3? Adam and Eve had partaken of the forbidden fruit of the tree. You get to verse 8 in chapter 3, and it says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife themselves, hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Verse 9, "But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" Do we really think that he's like befuddled about their location? Where are you? Here's God with Job. Who is this? Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? He knows who it is. He's making an altogether different point. Now, the key difference, obviously, between this rhetorical question and the one that I just quoted from Genesis chapter 3 is that certainly God is not confronting Job because he has directly violated a clear command and sinned in that kind of explicit and overt way. Rather, what we see here in this rhetorical question is that Job's error is rooted in a lack of understanding about the divine purpose. And so, because he has this lack of understanding, his words are not bringing light. All the things that he is saying and all the words that have been expressed, they're not bringing light. They're sort of shrouding the issue in greater darkness. They're dimming the scene. They're not bringing light and clarity to it. They're not providing the ability for everyone to see things more clearly now that these words are being spoken by Job or by Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, Elihu. And so Job's error here is that he's speaking things out of this lack of understanding and this absence of knowledge. Certainly Job was not without points of sin and doubt and anguish and waning faith, of course. But I think it's important for us to notice that this rhetorical question, this opening salvo, if you will, from the Lord God Himself, is not intended to call us to begin to think about Job and him needing to repent of the kind of sin that these men were accusing him of. This is not God sort of affirming retributive justice as his way of doing things. This is him making the point that Job has been uttering things out of ignorance, out of a lack of understanding, out of a lack of knowledge. And all of that is about to change. All of that is about to change. So notice, finally here, this stunning and even ironic charge from God to Job. He says, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me." Can you imagine? Can you imagine such a remark being made to you by God Almighty Himself? It literally means to gird up your loins. It's almost like a call to action or a call to battle even. He's basically telling Job, it's time for you to step into my arena now. You're going to wrestle with me now. This is a stunning and even ironic charge. It's ironic because even as Job has said over and over again, This is an absurd match. This is not the kind of thing that you enter into with any sense of having an opportunity to win the day. And yet, God is calling Job Dress for action. Gird up your loins. You have all these questions. You want a hearing before the living God. You want your time in court, your day in court, to state your case. Well, get ready. Welcome to the arena. Now, what follows, we'll be getting into this as the weeks ensue, but what follows are questions. God gives us a hint of that, or tips us off that that's where he's going, because he says, I will question you, and you make it known to me. You've had all these questions for me. I've got some questions for you. The ironic thing about all of this is, as I've said on a couple of different occasions, the ways in which God pursues his line of questioning with Job is in no way intended to answer Job's specific questions. He doesn't do that at all. None of the questions that he raises in what follows are intended to bring any light specifically to Job's questions. So what we see here as this charge is leveled, and as we anticipate what's coming in the line of questions, we can even just kind of begin with the first one. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Where were you? Any answers coming? Where were you? He doesn't begin to say, let me explain to you the way my justice works. He starts asking these questions that are intended for God to show himself to Job in all of his power and majesty and might, not for him to get a better understanding of the way God works in meticulous detail amongst the affairs of men. That's why I said at the very outset of our discussion today, when I go back to the beginning of this book and I read from these statements of God in chapters 1 and 2, I look at it and I'm like, I don't understand. I don't understand. I can't, like, it still strikes me as at least, like, ill-timed, unfair. I mean, I had these strange thoughts in my mind, like, God, why did you bring up Job? You didn't have to do that. God brought up Job. You didn't have to do that. Imagine if it was your name that was brought up. Have you considered my servant Jeff? Jeff Horn, in particular. Have you? Why did you do that? Right? There are elements about the workings of God all throughout this book and all throughout our lives that we are not intended to understand. And here's what concerns me, I think, greatly about our day and our time, although there's nothing new under the sun, admittedly. But we are certainly living in a time where not only are men, as they always have been, men and women always on a quest to know more, to sort of conquer the mysteries of the universe, right? But we're living in a day and time where people actually think it's achievable. We're living in a day and time where there are people who actually believe that solving the mysteries of the universe is within our grasp. I did a quick sort of survey of some material because I was fascinated by the direction that he goes here when he begins to bring up the laying of the foundations of the earth and all of this, all these details about the natural world. Do you understand, do you know that if you really start to dig into what is really known and understood about the universe and about even the earth itself, that it doesn't take long to discover that there are a lot of big terms and fancy words that can be deployed to describe what we do know, and then it comes to an endpoint and at its most basic or foundational level, mystery. We still don't know. We still don't understand. We still can't solve this conundrum. They give names to things like observances in the universe that they can't explain. Things like dark matter and dark energy, as an example. This is one of the most ancient works of literature in the world. And Job will begin to lay out what are mysteries hidden in the council room of God and God alone that no human being will ever be able to fathom or understand. And thousands and thousands and thousands of years later, with advancement after advancement after advancement, with innovation being built upon innovation being built upon innovation, generation after generation after generation, at the end of it all, the most brilliant scientists of our time have to conclude, we don't know. It's a mystery. We can't understand. The truth of what God is going to say to Job remains true today, and satellite imagery doesn't solve the conundrum. This is where we're going to go in our study for the remainder of our time. We're going to be challenged in a poignant way to rest confidently and even comfortably in the presence and knowledge of the living God who does know. Even in the midst of every depth of confusion and pain and suffering that we might have to endure in this life. This is where we're going in this discussion, and I'm looking forward to it. Let me close this in prayer.